Well, there are some issues and controversies that have been recurring throughout church history. And while not all of them are of the same level of consequence, and there are some that are truly significant, the doctrines of the Trinity, of the person of Christ as both truly divine, truly human, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, these have been battlefields, and they have frequently seen engagements between biblical truth and heretical doctrine. And part of the reason that those are so strongly battled over through the centuries is because of how significant they are. Well, one of those well-worn battlefields, and I suppose the significance of it depends on what a degree of difference there is on the subject, but certainly one of those well-worn battlefields is the meaning, the nature, and the progress of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom is something you can't avoid. It's not like one of those things that you can say, well, there are a few passages that deal with that, and I'm not quite clear on it, so maybe someday I get more clear on it. Well, you're going to encounter references to the kingdom a lot. And certainly we've seen that the Sermon on the Mount is very much concerned with the kingdom. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is describing the subjects of the kingdom. He establishes the law of the kingdom. He teaches the precepts and the ways and the patterns of behavior of the kingdom. When we come to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, we are told to pray, "Your kingdom come." Now, as an aside, and we'll repeat this in a couple of weeks, some believe that the whole of verse 10 is really one petition. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is really one petition. And it's not too difficult to understand why you could think that, and I would certainly freely acknowledge that the two are closely related, and your will be done certainly flows out of the same stream of thought of your kingdom come. But it does seem to me that the two have somewhat different emphases and different focuses, and so we'll treat them as two separate petitions. But regardless of that, surely what we would say is, if we're going to pray your kingdom come, we better understand what your kingdom is. I don't know how we can pray your kingdom come if we don't have some level of clarity in our mind of what is the kingdom. So today I'm going to take a brief, as in one week, but I think necessary and profitable detour from the exposition of the Lord's Prayer itself to consider what is meant by the kingdom. Now, I have a dual purpose in this. I intend here to address, briefly, but to address two significant errors of our day that are both held by many who are seen as reformed. I'm not convinced that some of them would themselves own the title of Reformed. But I think that I have seen some fuzziness in thinking in Reformed circles as to what these errors are and why we believe they are errors. And I want today to try to get some clarity, remind us of some things. It's easy, perhaps, for some of the battles of the past to be forgotten, and so we need to revisit that. I believe that, as in so many things, if we go back to the confessions of faith, we will find that which belongs to what we would call the Reformed tradition clearly set forward. And these two errors do not fit within that Reformed tradition. And the two errors are, and just you can see on your outline, dispensational premillennialism and theonomic postmillennialism. We'll get to those in a moment. I would just say, I'm going to have to be very brief today, but to any who need or want to explore these thoughts deeper, there are two books that I believe are excellent on this, and they're both very accessible. The one is God's Righteous Kingdom, written by Walter Chantry. At the time when theonomic postmillennialism was bursting on the scene, many years ago now, and then A Reformed Baptist Manifesto by Sam Waldron. Very useful as well, I think, particularly in its answer, especially, I think, to the error of dispensational premillennialism. Well, for our purpose today, and what we are going to be covering, we look first at the manifestations of God's kingdom, secondly, the essence of God's kingdom, third, the erroneous concepts of the kingdom, and then fourth, the practical impact of truth or error in this area of God's kingdom. Well, first, the manifestations of God's kingdom, the rule and reign of the triune God over all things is finally one kingdom because he is one God and one king. However, that kingdom is revealed and seen in various ways and in various contexts with various operations and various implications. And if we do not differentiate between these spheres of God's kingdom, we'll find ourselves confused and perhaps in error. And particularly, you see that I want to distinguish between three: the kingdom of God revealed in his providential rule over creation, the kingdom of God revealed in Christ's reign of grace in the present age, and the kingdom of God consummated in his reign of glory in the age to come. Now, first of all, the kingdom of God revealed in his providential rule over creation. God created all things, and he governs all things. By virtue of creation, he has all authority over all that he created. It just goes with the territory, we could say. If he created, he rules. And his rule of providence extends to all things without exception. Some of you know that it was a concept of deists that God created the world, and then he removed himself from a direct involvement with his creation. It's kind of the concept of winding up the clock and letting the clock just run out. That is not a biblical concept at all of God's involvement with his creation. He not only created, but he governs. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when a person first begins to grapple with the doctrines of grace, and with particularly the absolute and universal sovereignty of God, you're faced with a God that is much bigger than what you may have seen in the past. And it's not long before the doctrine of divine providence explodes on the mind. Now, some of you have not gone through this experience. You've been raised from the time you were little with the doctrines of grace, with God's sovereignty, and with a large view of divine providence. But some of us remember when these were new thoughts, and the realization that God controls every little thing. And that it was all ordained in an eternal decree. And the realization of that made God go like this in our minds. And there are, and again, some of you may not be aware of how strongly that view of divine providence is resisted by many, because it makes God big. And I don't want God to be quite so big. God's intimidating when he gets that big. And that's not what the God that they want. Now, there are two classic verses that emphasize the full spectrum of the present reign of Christ over all the affairs of men and creation. And I'm sure you recall both of these. They're often quoted, at least in our circles. Daniel 2:20 through 21a. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." And then Matthew 10:29-30. "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." It's not simply that he knows that it fell to the ground. It's his will, as we will consider in a couple of weeks, his providential will. And then it goes on and says, "The very hairs of your head are all numbered." Again, by his will. And these two passages mark out two endpoints, if you will. Between them, we have God's rule by eternal decree over all and every person and creature in all their lives and in all their motions. At the one end, the raising up and the setting down of kings. At the other end, the hairs of your head and the sparrow. And everything in between, he controls. Now, this ends up being very significant when we consider the controversy over the kingdom of God and of his son Jesus. Do we truly believe that everything without exception is under God's governance and rule? More to the point, is there anything over which Christ does not presently exert full and complete rule and reign? And we're going to be back at this more than once. That's the pertinent question. To my mind, that is the question in this area of the kingdom. Is there anything that Christ does not presently rule and reign over? And even in the sphere of providence, every little detail, totally at his control and his eternal decree. But secondly, I should just note here, this sphere or aspect of the kingdom, his providential rule over all creation, is not the kingdom that we pray will come, because it's already here. In fact, we came along a while after this kingdom was already established, right? From the moment God created, it was in realization. It was decreed from eternity. But again, by virtue of creation, this kingdom stands established, full. His kingdom of providence does not progress or grow. It is and always has been entire and complete. All right, well, secondly, there's the kingdom of God revealed in Christ's reign of grace. in the present age. Now, perhaps that heading could be improved on in various ways. Certainly, as you read different authors, you'll find different terminology. Thomas Watson, in his book on the Lord's Prayer, his exposition of the Lord's Prayer uses the term kingdom of grace. And in that, that exposition is really an exposition of the Westminster Standards on the Lord's Prayer. He is using the same terminology of the Westminster Standards, and they use the terms the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. I have read other commentators who have called this the messianic kingdom of Christ. It's that manifestation of the kingdom in the power and authority given to the incarnate Christ to secure and accomplish the redemption of his people in all of his saving work. It is the sphere of the kingdom that 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26 speaks of when it says, then comes the end. It is the end of this kingdom, the end of the kingdom of grace, the end of the messianic kingdom, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. There is clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26, a revelation, an indication of a rule and a reign of Christ that is true in this present age that comes to an end when he has delivered up that kingdom. Now, it is that same kingdom that Christ speaks of in Matthew 18, 18 when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That word authority, if you look it up, you'll see that that is the same word authority used of human governments. If I recall correctly, in Romans 13, where it speaks of submitting to the governing authorities, this is the word. So Christ is purposely using a word that has the sense of rule and reign and government even in this world. And he says, it's all been given to me. He doesn't say that it all will be. He says, all has been. And just to underscore the point, he says, because all has been given to me, you go. You see, there is a present. It is clearly in the present that he is speaking of this authority. This is the kingdom of grace. It is Christ's rule and reign in his church where he is conquering hearts, he is subduing those that are his elect, bringing them into his kingdom to be his glad and happy subjects. Now, again, it's essential that we know that this kingdom as well is one of absolute and entire sovereignty. Jesus says, all authority is given to me. All authority is given to me. It bears repeating. This raises that same question. Is there any power, any rule, or any authority that God and Jesus Christ as the messianic redeemer do not presently possess? Is there any power, any kingly rule that could be possessed that they do not presently possess? Again, I say this is the key question. Now, it is true, brethren, that all enemies are being put under his feet. all enemies have not yet been destroyed. But that does not mean he doesn't have the absolute rule over them. You say, how does that work? There is clearly a progressive element of this kingdom of grace, right? Not all enemies have been put under his feet. He is putting them under his feet. But let's just use the last enemy. All right? The last holdout. Custer's last stand. All right? The last holdout. We'll go with that one because clearly if it lasted to the end, this is the one we got to be concerned with. What is the last enemy to be destroyed? Death. Right? So let me ask you. Does Christ have death under his full and complete control, rule, and authority? Absolutely. He better have. He better have. Why is death the last enemy? Because he can't quite get death under control? No. Death is there simply because it serves his purpose for death to be there. When death no longer has a purpose, gone. So we must never think, and brethren, I urge you to get this lodged in your brain because this can very easily get fuzzy in our thinking. Every single power that resists Christ is there only because Christ has decided, determined, not to destroy it yet. There is no power that remains opposing Christ because he can't yet conquer it and destroy it. He has won the victory. All is his. There is nothing that remains opposing to him but what he can destroy at any time he chooses. Whenever it will no longer serve his purpose, then's the end. Brethren, let me speak to those who are not brethren, who are unconverted. You're in a position of opposing Christ. The reason you still draw your breath is not because you've managed to outfox him and to outlast him to this point. You draw another breath only because he, in long suffering, allows you to draw another breath. This is what he means when he says the wrath of God abides on you. When he, let me be blunt, when his purpose with you is done, you'll be destroyed. It's a frightening concept. Our prayer for you is that his purpose is to save you, and that's why you draw another breath. Well, of this kingdom, the kingdom of grace, we do pray your kingdom come. We pray that his kingdom of grace will come to individual hearts, that it may grow and expand within the hearts that it enters, and that it will expand even to many others. We pray that Christ will be bringing all things to a rapid and complete conclusion, when the kingdom will be delivered up to the Father. For then comes the end of all things in the old creation, the end of time, the end of the present heavens and earth. And this brings us to the third manifestation of God's kingdom, the kingdom of God consummated in his reign of glory in the age to come. The kingdom of grace is the beginning. The kingdom of glory, the consummation. The kingdom of grace, the bud of the flower. The kingdom of glory, flower in full bloom. The kingdom of grace is the work in progress. The kingdom of glory, the work complete. The kingdom of grace, the Christian at war. The kingdom of glory, the Christian in victorious rest. The kingdom of grace, the church militant. The kingdom of glory, the church triumphant. These two manifestations of the kingdom, stages, if you will, of the kingdom, are seen in the interpretation of the parable of the tares given by Christ in Matthew 13. You'll remember that parable, Matthew 13, and the parable itself is found beginning at verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while he slept, there were others that came in and they sowed tares among the wheat, weeds among the wheat. And his servants said, what do we do? Do we go and tear out the weeds, the tares? He said, no, if you do that, you'll rip out the wheat as well. Leave it until the harvest. And then he says at the harvest, he says in verse 30, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat in my barn. So at the end, he says, we'll separate them then and dispose of the tares. Well, what's the interpretation? Verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the kingdom of grace is that time when the wheat grows, but so do the tares, and they're mixed, and there's a mixture. As much as we strive for a church made up of a regenerate membership, we seek to have in the church only those who are truly converted. Yet we know that within the church, despite our best efforts, there will be tares. There will be those who are not of the kingdom. And they may come to their last day and not be exposed. But there will come a day when they will be. And at that final day, all that is not pure will be removed. So there is a continuity between the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory, you see. The kingdom of grace is the beginning. The kingdom of glory, the eternal rest, is when all that is impure, all that offends, is removed. And then, in that kingdom of glory, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now we do pray, of this kingdom, your kingdom come. It is, in fact, the hope of the Israel of God. It is the hope of the church. It is the promised victory. It is the promised rest from all our warfare. It's the safe arrival at home at the end of a hazardous journey. It's the full and final and unending glory that we seek. And so we pray even as the scripture concludes. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In prayer meeting, as we've been reading out of that collection of public prayers by Spurgeon, you'll recall how often he makes this a part of the prayer. A prayer that Christ would come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray that this kingdom will come. All right, well, we've differentiated between these manifestations of the kingdom. Now we go to the essence of God's kingdom. What's the essence of God's kingdom? What's it all about, we might say? Well, first, let us point out that the essence of what the scriptures call God's kingdom is his kingly rule and authority. Those who are better able to delve into these things than I am have written of this and pointed this out. When we think of God as king, it is the concept of his rule and authority that is the essence of his kingship, his kingdom. And again, he is sovereign. It is sovereignty he possesses in his own being. You cannot contemplate God, the God of the scriptures, without there being this absolute, total sovereignty. Now, on the surface, again, the fact that the kingdom, particularly the kingdom of grace, progresses and grows, might seem to say that God's kingly rule is in some manner limited. But as we've already shown, it is not so. We must be clear, essential to the attributes of the divine nature is absolute and universal rule and reign in supreme sovereignty. Again, I'm hammering away different perspectives at the same point. If Jesus Christ do not presently possess absolute universal rule and reign in supreme sovereignty, they are not God. It is the attribute of God. It is a necessary attribute of God. And if there is but one gap or omission in that authority, they cannot be God. Whoever doesn't rule in even a crack becomes God. Whoever rules instead of God in even one little gap is then God in that gap. Now, which of these spheres, the kingdom of God's providential rule, the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of glory, which of these is more to the essence of God's kingdom? And I submit to you that it becomes readily obvious as we look at various passages that it is the kingdom of grace leading to glory that is the focus. Let me give you an example. Acts 4:27-28, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That verse makes clear that his rule of providence, his rule over the nations, his setting up of kings, is subservient to his purpose in his kingdom of grace and glory. All right, so I've taken another step forward. The key concept is the rule and authority, the sovereignty which exists in his own person. It is his rule and his sovereignty to the ends and to the purpose of his kingdom and grace and glory. So what is the essential concern of God's kingdom of grace? It's a spiritual reign. And so its central concern is spiritual. It is that those of his kingdom are righteous and do righteousness. I offer these three verses as evidence for that. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own spirit, special people, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Romans 14, 7, "For the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And then, close to home, Matthew 5, 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Sometimes we've used the definition of God's kingdom as God, Christ, ruling and reigning in the hearts of his people. Well, to be maybe a little more precise than that, it is that, but it is for the end that they might be righteous and do what is righteous. Hence, some of the reason for Pastor Chantry's title of his book, God's Righteous Kingdom. The essence of his kingdom is righteousness. His righteousness displayed in the righteousness of his people. Well, what are erroneous concepts of God's kingdom? See that I am again running behind where I had hoped to be. Well, two errors that I want us to consider here today. Dispensational premillennialism. As we've explained in the past, dispensationalism has changed a great deal over my lifetime. Some of the most egregious errors of dispensationalism, even in respect to the concept of the kingdom, have been greatly moderated compared to what they were. In testimony to that fact, I can highly recommend the expositions of John MacArthur, who's a dispensationalist, on the Beatitudes. There are a great many old-time classic dispensationalists that you could not do that of. But I would say that however moderate dispensational premillennialism may be in its views, it still clings to a serious and consequential error in regards to the concept of the kingdom. Now, is that a shot over the bow at them? Well, I wouldn't want you to take it that way. I know that a John MacArthur would likely hold that our difference in this is a matter of significant truth or error. But as far as I can determine, at least to the best of my understanding, even those that are most moderate in their views insist that there will be a physical geopolitical reign of Jesus Christ in this present world, though in different circumstances than we now experience in this world. There will be a physical geopolitical reign over all the nations in a kingdom that will have a Jewish focus and identity, that kingdom existing for 1,000 years. Now, note carefully that they would insist that this kingdom, this millennial reign of Christ, is in some aspects at least superior to his present reign. And my interactions with some of those in this camp has led me to conclude that there are a few ways in which they struggle with that. it's the fact that he reigns on earth, on an earthly throne. And that in some ways that adds to his identity as king. But remember last week when we were looking at Hallowed Be Your Name, we saw his throne is established in the heavens. That's part of his exaltation. What in the world does he need with an earthly throne? When you rule in the heavens, this is small stuff. That would be a step down, not a step up. Others focus on the fact that he'll hold geopolitical domination over the nations. Well, he's already setting up and taking down kings. He says, you're done, move over, it's time for him. He determines the boundaries of the nations. Civil wars are fought, they sit down in a peace conference, and they draw out the borders, and they're exactly the borders that Christ said will exist between those two nations. Now, when you have that kind of geopolitical power over all the nations, what do you need with this? Then some speak of, well, you see, in this 1,000 years, the curse of sin will be rolled back in some ways. This world won't be so unpleasant. Life in this world will be easier. Fruit will grow bigger. You won't have to work so hard. There won't be so many conflicts. Again, why would I want 1,000 years of that when I can have a new heaven and a new earth that's perfect? So I ask again the point I've been driving at all along. In what way or in what aspect is there any rule and reign of Christ that he does not presently possess or will give us in the kingdom of glory? But I will tell you, in the minds of many, it's one of these aspects of this millennial kingdom that's the hang-up. But he doesn't yet have this? No, he has that and more. I move on to theonomic postmillennialism, whereas it's also referred to Christian Reconstruction. Now, I have to briefly put a placeholder here just so I am clear. I know that for some of you, I'm going to be way too brief, but theonomists have co-opted postmillennialism as it was often taught by the Puritans. Men such as Jonathan Edwards believed that there would be a latter-day glory of the church where great works of the Spirit of God in heavenly Spirit-wrought revival would bring multitudes, both Jews and Gentiles, from every nation on earth into the church. They look for the church then to grow in dominance as spiritually renewed men and women throughout the world live lives of holiness out of loving affection for Christ and that he would reign through them. In other words, it was very gospel-centric and very spiritually laden. And that concept of the kingdom, you see, is not at war with anything that we've seen of what the Bible speaks of the kingdom. There's this matter of the latter-day glory, but the essential nature of the kingdom is not a contest here. But theonomists have a different view of the kingdom. In fact, I read quotes from Rucius Rushdoony, who is now dead, but he, I think the accurate word would be he derides Jonathan Edwards and the emphasis on Christian love and on the whole need for love. Rushdoony thinks that that's just preposterous. His emphasis on the preaching of the gospel, bringing glory, the latter-day glory. Rushdoony says that's ridiculous. Rather, the theonomists, and I hope I'm trying to be as accurate in the portrayal as I can. The theonomists rather believe that it is the law that will bring this ascendancy. It is the law that we must preach. It is the law that we must emphasize. And by the law, the theonomist is very concerned that there not be a division in the law between moral, ceremonial, judicial. Because they believe that particularly the laws given through Moses to the nation of Israel are the key. They believe that the civil law of the Old Covenant must be preached and taught and applied in the same manner as it applied to Israel and carried out in the nations as far as is possible in this day. And it will be that emphasis on the civil law that will be the catalyst by which society and culture will be transformed and the nations brought under the dominion of Christ. They believe as Christians press forward with bringing the law of God to the nations and to the culture, that such a groundswell will emerge under the blessing of God, that the nations will welcome the reign and rule of Christ, and at least some hold that Jesus will come again to the earth, take up geopolitical reign over all the nations for 1,000 years. Hence, I ended up almost the same place as dispensationalism, didn't I? The only difference might be the degree of emphasis on the Jewish nature of the millennium. Again, as in dispensationalism, we see Christ's present reign is seen as lacking. I will never forget one person of this view I interacted with, and he became very angry when I suggested that Christ is victorious today. And he said, no, Christ will not be victorious until a numerical majority of this world are Christians. That's the mindset. All right, what's the common error between them both? Well, I've already kind of pointed to this. I will say that this is where Walter Chantry's book just excels. He shows that the errors of dispensational premillennialism, theonomic postmillennialism, and Reconstructionism are different in form but similar in substance. The erroneous concept of the kingdom is to be seen in the belief that Christ's kingship is presently limited in that he does not currently reside on earth with a political kingdom of geopolitical dominance. Their belief that Christ's exaltation as king, presently sitting at the right hand of God in glory, will be made greater and more complete by coming to the earth again, walking as a man among men, governing in the political affairs of nations and legislatures, when in fact the Bible is clear. The entry of Christ into this world was an act of incomprehensible humiliation, once completed, never to be repeated. They have a belief that the joys of a new heaven and a new earth can be experienced in this present world, that the consequences, effects, and curse of the sin can be rolled back without the removal of sin. But they say, well, we're not saying that all sin is removed, but it's restricted. Brethren, one sin did what to the world? How many sins do you need to wreck the world? One. You do not roll back the curse without getting rid of sin. And worse yet, there is the belief that sinners can be brought to joyfully serve Jesus Christ as King without transformed hearts. Because both would own the fact that of those who serve Christ as King in the millennium, many are unconverted. What is the practical impact of truth and error concerning God's kingdom? I know my time is up. I'll work hard to draw this to a close quickly. This is not a purely doctrinal exercise. There are real and practical impacts of it. We do not have time to open those up in the full range, but I want to focus on what difference does it make in how we pray, your kingdom come. How we pray, period. And I submit to you, it really does matter which of these concepts we have of the kingdom when we pray. If we see the kingdom as essentially spiritual, then when we pray, your kingdom come, we will pray for things spiritual. If we see Christ's present reign as supreme and absolute, then we will pray with the assurance that in fact and in total, all power and authority is His. If we see this world as our place of pilgrimage and warfare, of testing and proving, of trial and sanctification, of light afflictions preparing us for a greater weight of glory, then we will pray for the warfare here with triumph and rest and glory certainly to follow. But we won't look for the triumph and rest and glory to be here. While we're here, the sword's in the hand, and it never leaves the hand. Christians get in trouble when they seek rest here and lay down the sword. David, when kings should be going out to war, stays behind in Jerusalem. He gets in trouble. That's what happens when Christians say, sword's getting kind of heavy, I need a rest. No, rest will come, brethren. Rest will come, but not here. Not here. This is practical. When I pray for Christ's kingdom to come to me, my concerns need to be chiefly spiritual. For the gospel to have dominance in my thinking. For affection and love for God to dominate my being. For the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in my life. For righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. When I consider the lost and unconverted, I need to be praying that God will bring the gospel to them with power to transform the inner man. I do not pray that God will bring them into a mere external conformity with biblical behavioral norms. When I pray for my nation, it ought to be with a passion that the gospel will come to unconverted multitudes, that God will humble hearts, that God will make His people servants of Jesus Christ out of love for Him, that He will make new creatures of Christ with new hearts and new affections. Rather than my concern focused on the political, the cultural, the social, electing more conservative politicians, changing abortion laws. Brethren, I'm not discounting that all those may have some area of interest or concern to us, but our central concern for our nation is that God will transform hearts by his gospel, and that he will humble his people that they might pray and seek his face, turn from their wicked ways. When I pray concerning the sin and sinners around me, I need to be clear that one solution exists for them, and that is the gospel. When I pray concerning the struggles of the church and churches, their battles with opposition from without, heresies within, the fact that sin remains in the brethren, less than clear understanding, less than complete obedience, do I pray in light of the fact that the church will never know purity in this world? That I am to love my imperfect, failing brethren as Christ loved me? Or do I pray for that perfect church where I totally agree with everything and where nobody has any sin? I quote Pastor Sebastian, "There is a perfect church, but I'd have to kill you for you to get there." What's our expectation when we pray? Do we pray in light of what God says our present condition is? When I pray concerning the hard things of life, financial needs, weariness, physical pain and affliction, the difficulty of employment, pressures of time, do I pray embracing these things in joy, knowing that God in his kingly rule and authority has sent them to me for my good, and that while in this world I am to accept that thorns and thistles must be here because sin is still here? Or do I wistfully dream and wish for a world and a life not so difficult, not so hard, where the fruit grows a lot bigger, the weather is a lot nicer, and where there is less conflict and turmoil? It makes a difference what your concept of the kingdom is. May God help us to see the great and wondrous mystery of the kingdom revealed in his word, that we might pray, "Your kingdom come." Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can address you as our Father and as our King, and know that there is no reservation on that title. Our God, no matter what we face in this world, no matter how great the trial, no matter how great the opposition, no matter what the world around us may be doing or falling into, this we can pray, "You are our King and our Lord, and all authority and power is yours, and you are doing what is perfect and right and just and righteous and glorifying to your great name." Oh, our God, we pray that you might help us to lay hold by faith, not by sight. Sight will cause us to be confused, but to lay hold by faith on the reality and truth of your present kingdom, and we look to that day when we enter into the consummation of that kingdom, the kingdom of glory. May our God, that day come soon when all things are finished and the kingdom is delivered up to you and we enter into the eternal rest. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.